me to introduce myself. I am John L. Smith, a Baptist minister. In 1951, my family and I moved to Utah, where I served for years as the pastor of a Baptist church. Soon after we moved to Utah, the Mormon missionaries started coming to our house. For weeks they came almost every night, staying longer and longer, until some stayed as late as 2 a.m. I went to Utah knowing little of Mormonism. I had never read a book about it. I had looked through a Book of Mormon some years before when I met my first Mormon, and I baptized her. Only 2 people out of 100 in Utah are Baptist, and many Mormons have not been confronted by a Baptist. Most Mormons seem sure that they are right, and at first they are not willing to give any other faith consideration. This tape is intended to be given to a Mormon. But first let me establish some facts. I hold no grudge against any Mormon. However, I do believe that Mormonism is wrong. I have made every effort to inform myself on the subject, and I have spent more than 20 years as a serious student of Mormonism. I have been a special student at Brigham Young University. I have visited practically every point of historic interest to Mormonism. I've been to the Hill Cumorah. I've been to Kirtland. I've been to Sharon, to Palmyra, to Richmond, to Independence, to Nauvoo, to Far West, to Adamondi-Ammon, and many other places of historic interest to Mormonism. I had a lengthy conference with Joseph Fielding Smith some years ago, and I have attended 2 priesthood meetings in the Salt Lake Tabernacle. I've been to Leadership Week at Brigham Young University, and I've eaten in the home of the historian of the church. And I have attended several bishops' courts and 1 stake excommunication session. I have a set of the 26 volumes of the Journal of Discourses. I have the Seer, a reprint of the first edition of the Book of Mormon, and several books by Mormon leaders that have been autographed by their authors. I have the book, The 19th Wife of Brigham Young. I have the Rocky Mountain Saints, Beatles' Mountain Meadow Massacre, Bill Hickman's Destroying Angel, Jarman's Hell in USA, and Lamb's The Golden Bible, plus many other rare books on Mormonism. Now, if Mormonism is true, then I would want to be a Mormon. The question is not, has Mormonism succeeded? Or does the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sing well? Are Mormons sincere? The question is it true? Is it of God? Was Joseph Smith really a prophet? Was what he said true? Did the church leave the earth? Is the Book of Mormon the Word of God? I think it is evident that I cannot discuss a large number of subjects on this one tape. And so I must therefore pick 2 or 3 of the most important and discuss them. Sometimes I have been asked why I have singled out Mormonism to talk about it. Of course, I have not served for a long period of time in an area where some other cult was most prevalent. I went to Utah and served there, as I've already told you, a number of years as a pastor of a Baptist church. However, we did not start this questioning. In the second book of Joseph Smith and the Pearl of Great Price, we read in the 17th verse, beginning at the 17th verse, about how Joseph Smith claimed to have been visited by 2 personages. And he asks in verse 18, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join." He had already mentioned that he'd attended a Baptist church, a Methodist church, and a Presbyterian church. And he says, "No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself so as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they teach for commandments, for doctrines, the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. So I was not the one who gave the challenge, rather the claim that was made by Joseph Smith. Some have said that perhaps I am not the person I ought to be. I think that if I were an immoral person and I had truth to offer, what I had to say might well be heard. But I think my morals are in harmony with the profession that I make. Here's another interesting statement on the subject. Mormonism, through its apostle Orson Pratt, issued a challenge 100 years ago when he wrote of the Book of Mormon, "This book must be either true or false." He said, "If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God to man, affecting both the temporal and eternal interests of every people under heaven, to the same extent and in the same degree that the message of Noah affected the inhabitants of the old world. If false," he said, "it is one of the most cunning, wicked, bold, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions who will sincerely receive it as the Word of God and will suppose themselves securely built upon the rock of truth until they are plunged with their families into hopeless despair." He said, "The nature of the message of the Book of Mormon is such that if true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it, and if false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. Therefore, every person in all the world is equally interested in ascertaining its truth or falsity." He says, "If after a rigid examination it be found an imposition, it should be extensively published to the world as such. The evidence and arguments upon which the imposture was detected should be clearly and logically stated so that those who have been sincerely yet unfortunately deceived may perceive the nature of the deception and be reclaimed, and that those who continue to publish the delusion may be exposed and silenced, not by physical force, but by strong and powerful arguments, by evidences adduced from Scripture and reason." You will find that in his introduction to Divine Authenticity of the Book of Mormon. So I think we have cause to ask some questions. Now, I believe I understand the problem that you face. You've put your life into this teaching. You believed it with all your heart. Your parents perhaps too believed it. But that is not the question. Did the church leave the earth? Is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints the true church? Does the Book of Mormon teach what Mormonism teaches? I believe that this is a crucial question. Does Mormonism, as taught by the LDS Church, teach what the Book of Mormon teaches? If it does, then perhaps, but not necessarily, Mormonism could be true. But if Mormonism is not taught in the Book of Mormon, then there must be something wrong with Mormonism. Now, first, let's mention several of the teachings of Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that God has a body. Certainly, the most often quoted teaching of Mormonism is, "As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become." Mormonism teaches that God is married and that he continues to progress and that every man can become a god. In fact, that there are many gods. Let me read to you several statements that Mormon leaders have made in the past. Of course, the Doctrine and Covenants in section 130 and verse 22 says that the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, and the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Mormon leaders have made many statements about God. They have said that there are more gods than particles of matter in the millions of worlds. That's Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 345. They have said that each god has a father and a mother. That's Journal of Discourses, Volume 9, page 286. they've said that God was once a man in mortal flesh. That's Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, page 33. They've said that God is a natural man and that he learned from his father. That's Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, page 211. They've said that man is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, an embryo. That's the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, and verse 223. The book Gospel Through the Ages by Hunter, and I have the 1966 edition, I believe, on page 104 says, Mormon apostles have continuously taught the sublime truth that God, the Eternal Father, was once a mortal man who passed through a school of earth life similar to that which we are now passing. He became God, an exalted being, through obedience to the same eternal gospel truths that we are given opportunity today to obey. So the question is the Mormon statement of God true, or is it not true? Now surely, if the Mormon claim is true, then the Book of Mormon should somewhere teach what Mormonism teaches. But the Book of Mormon does not teach the Mormon doctrine of God. Therefore, I must conclude that there is something wrong with Mormonism. Now, the Book of Mormon teaches that there is only one God. Let me point to some passages in the Book of Mormon. In the 11th chapter of the Book of Alma, you will find that on page 222. He says in verse 22, Amulek said unto him, Yea, if it be according to the Spirit of the Lord which is in me, for I shall say nothing which is contrary to the Spirit of the Lord. You can depend on what Amulek says. In verse 27, Amulek said, Yea, there is a true and living God, and Zeezrom said, Is there more than one God? And he answered, No. The last sentence of the testimony of the three witnesses in the Book of Mormon says, And honor be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, which is one God. In Mosiah, the 15th chapter, that's page 163, he says, beginning with verse 2, And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, the Father because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and of earth. And thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, and are the Son to the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation, and yieldeth not to the temptation. Now these passages that I have just quoted, and there are many others, teach that there is only one God. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the Book of Mormon says, are only one God. It does not say that they are one in unity, but it simply says they are one. And believing as you do that the Book of Mormon is the most perfect book in all the world, surely somewhere in it, it must teach what you believe about God. It is well known, of course, that Mormonism teaches that God is changing. They say, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. On the other hand, the Book of Mormon describes God as being unchanging. In fact, in the Book of Mormon, chapter 9, verse 9, that's on page 476, he says, For do we not read that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in him there is no variableness, neither shadow of changing. Now if ye have imagined up unto yourselves a God who doth vary, and in whom there is a shadow of changing, then have ye imagined up unto yourselves a God who is not a God of miracles. But behold, I will show unto you a God of miracles, even the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it is that same God that created the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them are. The 19th verse says, I say unto you, he changeth not. If so, he would cease to be God. And he ceaseth not to be God, and is a God of miracles. So the Book of Mormon everywhere teaches my concept of God. It does not agree. The Book of Mormon does not agree with the teachings of Mormonism. So you see, the God that I worship has always been God. He had no beginning. And the Book of Mormon describes God in these words. Let me turn to another passage in the Book of Mormon, which speaks of God's being a spirit. I think it's interesting that the Book of Mormon bears out in practically every way my concept of the doctrine of God. In the 18th chapter of the Book of Alma, we read verses 24 through 28. He speaks several times there. That's on page 242. He says, "Believest thou that there is a God?" And he answered and said to him, "I do not know what that meanest." Then Amon said, "Believest thou that there is a great spirit?" And he said, "Yea." And Amon said, "This is God." And Amon said to him again, "Believest thou that this great spirit, who is God, created all things which are in the heaven and in the earth?" And I'm just mentioning a passage or two, but in the 19th chapter of Alma, page 246, beginning with verse 25, "And it came to pass that there were many among them who said unto Alman, said that Alman was that great spirit, and others said that he was sent by that great spirit. But others rebuked him, saying that he was a monster who had been sent from the Nephites to torment them." And he goes on there to talk about the great spirit. So there's no question but that the Book of Mormon does teach that God is a spirit. You know, Jesus is quoted in the Bible as saying, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones." And the Bible says that God is a spirit. So therefore, God does not have a body. God is a spirit. May I point to several passages in the Bible that tell about God? In the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 35, it says, "The Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him." In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22, it says, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like unto thee, neither is there any God beside thee." In Isaiah we read, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3. And in verse 12, he says, "I am God." In verse 14, he again calls himself the Holy One of Israel. And if you will read through chapters 44, 45 of the book of Isaiah, you will find him saying over and over, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." He says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else." In the 46th chapter, he continues those statements. The psalmist said, "For thou art great, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." So surely there can be no question about the fact that the Bible always describes God, as does the Book of Mormon, as being one. Now, of course, I'm aware that the Mormon Church uses John 17 and 3 to prove that he was speaking in a different sense. That, of course, can be explained that in this particular passage he is speaking in a different sense. But you cannot interpret every passage in the Bible by a context found in one particular verse. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, which says, "Let us make man in our image." This can be explained by the fact that God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God in three persons. Or it could mean that he's speaking here of God as being the God of all the little gods. In other words, the pagan gods, the untrue gods. The Bible many times uses the word God spelt with a small letter. These are not the true gods. Man has always had the God of rain, the God of love, the God of hate, the God of jealousy. But these are not true gods. These are false gods. And so they are described in the Bible by the use of the word spelt with a small g. Now the Bible says that God is not a man. It says in Numbers 23, verse 19, that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hosea said in chapter 11, verse 9, for I am God and not man. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and let me turn to that passage and read it, because I think it deserves your consideration. Now, the second chapter, beginning with verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, God, of course, is a spirit, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. In other words, Christ did not have a body, but he took upon himself a body, and came in the likeness of men. You know, when we read the Bible, we ought to try to find not some passage that would vindicate our teachings, but we ought to try to find the message that God would have for us. So, we're not trying to put somebody down or to win an argument, but we're trying to find truth. And the Bible says, in many passages, that God was not a man. In Romans chapter 1, and the last part of the 20th verse says, so they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men. You see, he's saying here that man has changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, unchanging God, into an image made like to corruptible man. Now, man is corruptible in many ways. Men are continually changing, and when a man dies, his old body has to be taken out to the cemetery and disposed of. But God is not this kind of a creature. He has never been this kind of a creature. He is the uncorruptible God. But I realize that you base your contention on the idea that God has a body, because the Bible speaks of underneath are the everlasting arms. It talks about the hand of God that wrote upon the wall. It talks about God's hair being white as snow. It speaks of his ear as a flame of fire. And some in some passages, he speaks of arms and hair and legs and eyes and ears. Now, if that is the type of an argument that you're making, then remember, the Bible says, under his wings shalt thou trust, and with his feathers he will cover thee. Now, God doesn't look like a chicken. This is figurative language. And in order to tell man what God was like, God is able to take care of his own, like a mother hen is able to take care of her little chickens. So these passages are metaphors. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But he's not a loaf of bread. He said, I am the door. But he's not a bit of wood. He said, I am the way. But he's not a roadway of gravel. He said, I am the shepherd, but he didn't have any sheep. He said, I am the consuming fire. These are metaphors used to describe to man in terms that he would be able to understand. Now, God is not an exalted man. The Bible plainly teaches that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Now, of course, Mormonism relies on a number of proof texts. They use the passage in the Bible in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, where the Bible says, the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Word here that has been translated, or these words that have been translated face to face,
they mean that God speaks frankly or earnestly. And in the 20th verse, he says, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Now, I contend that these are not mistranslations, but our problem is one of interpretation. In the book of Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse says, "The Lord spake unto me out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice." And in verse 15, he says, "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on that day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire." So God then does not have a body. He didn't see a similitude. He was reporting, and we do have a problem of being able to describe an experience to a people who knew almost nothing about God. But I think if you will go through with an earnest desire to find what the Bible teaches about God, you will find that both the Bible and the Book of Mormon agree that God does not have a body and that there is not more than one God. I think it's interesting in the Pearl of Great Price that in the book of Moses, verse 1, or chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "But now mine own eyes have beheld God, but not my natural, but my spiritual eyes, for my natural eyes could not have beheld, for I should have withered and died in his presence." So the Book of Mormon says that if Joseph Smith could have seen God with natural eyes, that he would have withered and died in his presence. I think it's most interesting that the story that is currently being told in the Pearl of Great Price about the first vision is the fifth story that has been told about the first vision. Joseph Smith first said that he was visited by an angel named Nephi. Later he changed his story that this angel's name was Moroni. Then he reported that he had been visited by Christ. Later, his report was that he had been visited by Christ and some angels. And today we read that he was visited by God and Christ as two separate human beings who supposedly, in answer to his question, said, "Don't join either one of these churches that you have been attending because they are all wrong and all of their professors are all wrong." I think it's most important that we try to find the facts in this case, and that we not be rush off into accepting some contention that is based on a story that is questionable. I would like to suggest, dear friend, that you get a hold of the book Mormonism: Shadow or Reality. This book is by Gerald Tanner. It contains 587 pages. They're twice as big as most pages in a book, 8.5 by 11 inches. And this book is jam full of quotations from books that Mormon leaders have written. Almost everything in it is a direct quotation from Mormon leaders. So we're looking for truth, and it's not a matter of what kind of a fellow Tanner is, though I know him and he's a wonderful fellow. But the question is Mormonism right? Did Joseph Smith actually see God? Is there more than one God? Can men now living become gods? And we could, of course, spend hours discussing these subjects. Now, if you will turn to the other side of the tape, you can hear the rest of our presentation.
Vision.
So the question is, if Joseph Smith never saw God, if the Book of Mormon does not teach the Mormon concept of God, if the Bible teaches another concept of God, and by the way, the devil made the only promise that one can become a god that is found in the Bible. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, and ye shall be as gods. That's the only promise like this that you'll find in the Bible. You see, friend, the God that I worship has always been God. He's not material. He's not limited. He's unchangeable. He's not married. He has no lack. His motive was not getting, but giving. He's not dependent. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He put the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. He's above the physical. He could exist without the world, but the world could not exist without him. He did not result from life, but life resulted from him. He is not dependent on nature, but nature is dependent upon him. He did not begin to exist in Jesus, but he was revealed in Christ. Christ came to show us what God is like, not how tall he is or how many fingers he has, but his love, his concern. And Jesus took my place and died in my stead and offers to take your place on the basis of simple faith in him. So you see, the God that I worship is unlimited. He can be at more than one place at a time. He spoke the universe into existence. You see, the Book of Mormon has been changed nearly 4,000 times, not counting capitalization and punctuation. And it just could not be what it claims to be. Joseph Smith claimed to be the author of the Book of Mormon in the first edition of the Book of Mormon. And the eight witnesses even swore that he was the author. If you look at my book, Hope or Despair, which I'm assuming perhaps the fellow who gave you this tape has, you will find in it a photostatic reprint of the first edition of the Book of Mormon. And you will find there that on the title page, it says that Joseph Smith is the author. Now, there's a difference in being an author and a translator. And also in this book is a photostatic reprint of the testimony of the eight witnesses who swore that Joseph Smith was the author. And the second edition, and in all succeeding editions, these have been changed to say that Joseph Smith was the translator. Now, if you went to before a court and swore some statement and a short time later came back to make a contrary statement, I'm sure you would be accused of perjury and you would be mighty fortunate to be able to stay out of jail. All succeeding editions of the Book of Mormon have said that Joseph Smith was the translator. Now, I'm aware, of course, that Mormons contend that the copyright laws required Joseph Smith to be called the author. This was not true. For that matter, whatever copyright laws affected the first edition would also affect the second edition. And so this explanation would be an error. In fact, the Bible was being printed at that time, but no man swore that he was the author of the Bible. This is not the reason for this statement having been made in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is not borne out by science. I went in 1971 to visit the Holy Land. Practically every place mentioned in the Bible has been found exactly as the Bible describes it as being. We went to Rome and Athens, to Corinth, to Thessalonica, to Philippi, to Pergamos, to Thyatira and Sardis and Smyrna and Ephesus and even Patmos. We saw the Sea of Galilee. We crossed the River Jordan. We went over to Jerusalem. We visited Bethlehem and Jericho. These and hundreds of other places have been found and are just as the Bible presents them. But the Book of Mormon is strangely not borne out by archaeology. Though many non-believers uphold the Bible as a historical book, yet no Mormon gives the Book of Mormon any place whatever. I would like to quote from some statements made by Mormon professors of archaeology and anthropology in Brigham Young University. Here's a statement by Mr. Christensen. You will find this in the Utah Archaeological Society newsletter, number 64, dated January the 30th, 1960, page 3. He says the statement that the Book of Mormon has already been proved by archaeology is misleading. And the truth of the matter is that we are only now beginning to even see the outlines of the archaeological time periods which would compare with those in the Book of Mormon. Mr. Vincent, in the UAS newsletter number 66, May the 7th, 1960, page 2, says, many times Mormon missionaries have told their investigators that such late period ruins as, and he names them, were built by the Nephites, and that the archaeologists would confirm this. Both claims are untrue. Mr. Benson has published a map showing tentative locations of Book of Mormon lands, and in his notes accompanying the map, he says, no attempt has been made to identify any specific spot on this map with any present known location. To do so at this time would be foolhardy, as neither non-Mormon nor Mormon archaeologists have yet located any location with any degree of surety. Wells Jakeman, who is a Mormon anthropologist and a professor at Brigham Young University, has made this statement. He said, it must be confessed that some members of the Mormon or Latter-day Saint Church are prone in their enthusiasm for the Book of Mormon to make claims for it that cannot be supported. So far as is known to the writer, no non-Mormon archaeologist at the present time is using the Book of Mormon as a guide in archaeological research. Nor does he know of any non-Mormon archaeologist who holds that the American Indians are descendants of the Jews, or that Christianity was known in America in the first century of our era. Mr. Christensen, whom I mentioned a moment ago, said again in the UAS newsletter number 64, January the 30th, 1963, and on page 3, he says, with the exception of Latter-day Saint archaeologists, members of the archaeological profession do not and never have espoused the Book of Mormon in any sense of which I am aware. Non-Mormon archaeologists do not allow the Book of Mormon any place whatever in their reconstruction of the early history of the New World. Some years ago, George Albert Smith, who was at that time president of the Mormon Church, wrote a letter. I have photostatic copies of this letter. Stating that that the Book of Mormon was being used by the Smithsonian Institute as a basis for their archaeological expeditions. And a friend of mine wrote a letter to the Smithsonian Institute to ask if this was true. So many requests have been made of the Smithsonian Institute in recent years, that if you would write to them, I think you will get a printed statement from them stating that there is absolutely no relationship between the claims that have been made for the Book of Mormon and by the Book of Mormon and the findings of science in South America. So it's just most interesting that these things are just absolutely not borne out by archaeology. I think it's so important that practically every place mentioned in the Bible has been found. But to say that that absolutely no place has been found that is mentioned in the Book of Mormon, this is just not in harmony with my understanding that God would somehow be so careful to authenticate one of his books and neglect so completely to authenticate the other. Now, I would like to point out briefly a number of things about the Book of Mormon that convince me that it is not what it claims to be. I have already pointed out that the book does not teach what the Mormon system teaches. In fact, that it teaches contrary to Mormonism, and I intend to present a little later on this tape the fact that it is strangely silent on so many of the distinctive Mormon doctrines. I think God has established a pattern in the Bible. He never reveals a scientific finding by name until man discovers it. Yet in the Book of Mormon, we read of the circulation of the blood, of the revolving of the planets in the solar system, of the pores of the skin. By the way, if you'd like to write to me, I'd give you these passages that you can find for yourself in the Book of Mormon. God never calls a name in the Bible or names an ordinance or an institution until after it is revealed. And yet the name of Jesus, an Aramaic word, is used many times, 500 and 600 years before Christ came, according to the Book of Mormon. We find the word crucifixion, the word Lamb of God, the word church, the word baptism. These are mentioned 500 and 600 years before Christ in the Book of Mormon. And the word Bible, you'll find it on page 101 in the Book of Mormon, verses 3 and 6 and 10. The word Bible was used 800 years before the Greek word, biblion, was used to apply to the Bible. So it seems to me that any thinking person could see that the Book of Mormon was written after the Bible, and or after the New Testament, and not before it. You know, if I were to find some paper that claimed to be very old, that talked about Neil Armstrong's landing on the moon in the 1960s, and no matter how old this book appeared to be, you could not convince me that the book had not been written after Neil Armstrong had landed. I think there are other words in the Book of Mormon that date it, the word I do. You'll find that on page 125, verse 27. You'll find Shakespeare quoted in 2 Nephi, chapter 1, and verse 14. You'll find other eras in the Book of Mormon, or you'll find eras in the Book of Mormon, like on page 212 and verse 10, he speaks about Jesus being born in Jerusalem. You will find many passages that directly contradict the basic teachings of Mormonism. And I'll just give you one here. In the 34th chapter of the Book of Alma, I believe that's on page 283, if you would like to look for it. Beginning with verse 34, he says, "Nay, ye cannot say when ye are brought to that awful crisis that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, ye cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that you go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. For behold, if ye have procrastinated the day of your repentance even till death, behold, ye have become subjected to the spirit of the devil, and he doth seal you his. Therefore the spirit of the Lord hath withdrawn from you, and hath no place in you, and the devil hath all power over you, and this is the final state of the wicked." So the Book of Mormon very plainly says that there's no such thing as baptism for the dead, and that when one dies, his destiny has been determined. Many other passages that we could call your attention in this respect. I think it's interesting, too, that the Book of Mormon makes no claim to inspiration. Actually, its writers have made statements, and I will quote a few of these. He says in 1 Nephi chapter 19, in the first part of the 6th verse, "Nevertheless, I do not write anything upon plate, save that I think it be sacred." Nephi is saying this. Jacob, in the first chapter of Jacob, verse 2 says, "And he, Nephi, gave me, Jacob, a commandment that I should write upon these plates a few of the things which I considered to be most precious." And Jacob 7 and 26 says, "I conclude this record declaring that I have written according to the best of my knowledge." And Mormon chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I, Moroni, do finish the record of my father Mormon. Behold, I have but few things to write. These things I have been commanded to by my father Mormon." And again, in the 9th chapter of Mormon, verses 32 and 33, he says, "Now behold, we have written this record according to our knowledge in the characters which are called among us the Reformed Egyptian, being handed down and altered by us according to our manner of speech. If you alter a thing, then you you change it. My wife alters a dress, and it doesn't even look like the original dress. I'm continuing to quote here from the ninth chapter of the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon. And he says, and if our plates had been sufficiently large, we should have written in Hebrew. But the Hebrew hath been altered by us also. And if we could have written in Hebrew, behold, we would have had no imperfection in our record. And here, Ether, chapter 5, and verse 1 in the Book of Mormon says, and now I, Mormon, have written the words which were commanded me according to my memory. Another place, in Moroni, chapter 10, he says, now I, Moroni, write somewhat as seemeth me good. Note, these do not claim inspiration. Actually, they deny it. Nephi wrote what he thought to be sacred. Jacob wrote what he considered to be most precious and to the best of his knowledge. Moroni wrote what his father, Mormon, had commanded and confessed that he had altered the plates, making them imperfect by his own admission. And in the Book of Ether, in the Book of Mormon, Moroni wrote according to his memory. And he wrote, somewhat as seemeth me good. Now, these several times deny inspiration, and not once do they claim it. In contrast, the Bible says, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. 2 Peter verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 21 says, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So those who wrote the Bible wrote not what they thought to be sacred, nor to the best of their knowledge, nor according to that which they considered to be most precious, nor as they were commanded by human father after alterations admittedly imperfect, not just according to their memory, or as seemeth me good, but the Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Friend, I have in my hand a tract called Changes in Mormonism. You could get one copy of this free, I'm sure, by writing to the Utah Christian Tract Society, Post Office Box 725, La Mesa, two words, L-A-M-E-S-A, California, 92041. You might write and tell them that I suggested that you write and get one. But this little pamphlet is called Changes in Mormonism. And I think it's most interesting that the Book of Mormon does not teach Mormonism at all. Let me read a few of the statements that he makes here. The Mormon church organization upon which they place so much emphasis cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon so-called Melchizedek priesthood order cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon so-called Aaronic priesthood order cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the plurality of gods cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine that God is an exalted man cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine that men may become gods cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the 3 degrees of glory cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the plurality of wives cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of the word of wisdom cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of preexistence cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of eternal progression cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. The Mormon doctrine of a heavenly mother cannot be found in the Book of Mormon. And in all of the above-mentioned doctrines, if they were moved from the Mormon gospel, the Mormon system would cease to exist. Not one of these tenets, vital to Mormonism, is found in what is called the everlasting gospel in its fullness, the Book of Mormon. So, now you may find fault with some of the statements that I have made. You may try to question some single statement that I made, but I think if any of the several positive positions that I have taken in this tape is true, then Mormonism is in error. I would urge you, friend, to look into this matter most seriously. Don't just one time hear me and then forget what I've said. I hope you go back and hear this tape again. For I think it says some things to you that you need to recheck. You know, if a hospital were filled with patients for which there was only one cure possible, would you agree to give all of them aspirin just to soothe their pain and reduce their fever? And yet that's exactly what Mormonism does. It provides false promises. It urges genealogy work and baptism for the dead and eternal marriage ceremonies and a sacred garment. It's like the quack doctor who grows rich while his followers die when a cure is available. And sincere people are given nothing more than a tranquilizer. I submit that this is worse than criminal. Error must not be overlooked. Daniel Defoe said, "He that hath truth on his side is a fool as well as a coward if he is afraid to own it because of other men's opinions." Now I hope you'll pick up your Bible and that you will turn with me to several passages that I would like to point to. You see, when you read the Bible, you should read it not with the idea of making it say what you want it to say, or getting it to teach what you'd like to have it teach. But you want to get from it the message that God would have you to have. You see, Mormonism teaches that there are 3 degrees of glory, and that everybody practically goes to one of these 3 degrees of glory. But did you know that Mormonism teaches that Christ is in the middle degree, that he is to reign over the terrestrial glory, and that he is not in the celestial glory? A few months ago, there was an article in a Mormon church publication from Salt Lake City by a Mormon leader stating that you could get to the 2 bottom heavens without even believing on Jesus. But that in order to get to the top heaven, in order to get to come into the presence of the Heavenly Father, in order actually to see God, you would have to believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. Oh, dear friend, how far from the plain and simple teachings of God's Word that is. You know, the Bible says in John 3:36, "He that believeth the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I remember as a boy hearing an old preacher say, "I'm not afraid of any man that lives, but I'm scared to death of the wrath of God." I think you need to fear God's wrath. John said many other things could have been written, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Peter said there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said, "I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." But Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." If one of my grandchildren had some terrible disease for which there was only one cure, I would not want that disease or that treatment diluted with some foreign substance, but I would want it to be given to my grandchild exactly as its discoverer had used it. And so I would not want to try to dilute Jesus with priesthoods and with genealogies and with these things that Mormonism talks about. But I would want the remedy that God has provided. Let me read to you from the first chapter of the book of John. And by the way, may I suggest that in the next several days you read the book of John over. If you have more time, then read it more than once. Just read it not with the idea of getting it to say what you want it to say, but simply learn from it the message that God would have for you. In the 11th verse of the first chapter of John, he says that Jesus, he came into his own, but his own received him not. It's evident that he came to the Jews and they turned him down. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's not a matter of trusting a prophet. It's not a matter of submitting to some special baptism. It's not a matter of living a perfect life. It's not a matter of doing without coffee and tea and tobacco and alcoholic beverages and paying your tithe. It's not a matter of believing in a prophet or having another book, but the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, he says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, he says we can be born a second time, not baptism. Baptism, the passage in the third chapter of John, where he speaks of being born of the water, that's being born of his mother's womb. Nicodemus had a physical birth. He had everything to be proud of as far as his lineage was concerned, but he needed something more. And so Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have another birth, not a physical birth, not a baptismal regeneration, but you need to be born again from above, he says. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So he says we can be born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You know, the doctor says that all I had to do with being born the first time was just a slight, almost imperceptible submission on the part of my little body. I didn't have anything more than that to do with being born the first time. The second time, I did no more. I simply said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I understand there's only one hope that I can have. There's only one place to which I can turn. There's only one who has the power to take me and change me and make me into what you would have me be. And that day I trusted Christ. And it's been nearly 40 years ago. And I'm so happy I did it then. And I would be happy to hear that you too have allowed Christ to come in and have his way in your life, because I am convinced that he's the only one who has the power to deliver you from the consequences of sin.